Luke's Gospel in the first chapter. Please stand with me with respect for the Scriptures. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1, and our text will begin in verse number 26. We'll read through the 33rd verse of Luke 1. The next words you hear will be those of Almighty God. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. We trust God to add his promised blessing to the reading of his infallible word. We ask you now, Heavenly Father, to speak to our hearts, and impart grace, and may we grow in Christ. May we be quickened by the living Word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have here the announcement of the most wonderful thing that ever happened in the world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I said the most wonderful, not the most important. Certainly the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, all that is involved in what's called the Passion of Christ, would be the most important. But this is the most wonderful. And without the incarnation, there could not have been a Passion. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ for our sins could not have happened had Christ not entered the world. And he had to enter the way that he did in order to be both God and man and unaffected by Adam's sin. As we approach this passage, we should start by saying we shouldn't read it or approach it with bored familiarity or with tasteless irreverence, but we should read it with a mingled love and wonder and praise at what is going on here, because it is really amazing. We just have heard it so many times that we don't notice what's wonderful about it. One of the most wonderful things here is that Jesus entered the world in such a lowly way. He came to an obscure town in Galilee named Nazareth. There's no record of that place in the Old Testament. Josephus doesn't talk about it. Rabbinical writings make no mention of Nazareth. The first time anybody stuck a shovel in the ground in an archaeological dig and dug up something that actually mentioned Nazareth from before the first century, it wasn't until 1962. It's not an important place. It was just a halfway stop between Tyre and Sidon. The town itself was overrun by Gentiles and Roman soldiers in particular. The region in which Nazareth was found, Galilee, was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what the Jews called it. And when it came to Nazareth itself, as you know, when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from there, he said, "Can any good thing come out of that place?" Not only did he come to an obscure town in an unlikely place, a despised place, but he came through a woman, a very humble position. The Bible doesn't give us the age of Mary, but the combination of the few historical references or information that we have in traditional sources, they place her age somewhere around 14, maybe 15. Some place her as young as 12. Undoubtedly, she was no older than her mid-teens. Being a poor girl from a poor background, if she was typical, and I think she was, then she was illiterate. What knowledge she had of the Scriptures was limited to what she was able to hear in the synagogue and had been able to memorize. But she'd probably not been taught to read. A typical girl of her station would marry young to a man several years older than herself, who was in a dead-end job, never travel more than a few miles from home, and live barefoot and pregnant till she was 40 and then be dead by the time she was 50. But both her station and her community bear nothing of what the world calls greatness. And yet, that Jesus was born in Nazareth to this girl is the outworking of divine wisdom and providence. It's not an accident, and it's not irrelevant. The Almighty could have arranged things so that Mary's place of residence would have been Jerusalem, just as easy as Nazareth. It didn't just happen to be the place where it happened. It was by divine intent. He could have directed that Mary's father be a rich scribe rather than an ordinary working man, and probably a poor one at that. But it was God's intention that Jesus' human stepfather be an ordinary working man. But God deemed it good, and it happened the way that it did because the Advent was all about humiliation. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We've already talked quite a couple of times. I don't know if you noticed, but His kingdom is mentioned in the angel's announcement. We read a messianic kingdom psalm in our scripture reading this morning. And His humiliation was from the exaltation of heaven and the worship of angels to come down to earth and humiliate Himself. But His kingdom is yet to come. But it began His humiliation even before His conception. His humiliation was even in His ancestry. And think about this. The greatest news that was ever heard by a human being came to the humblest members of the human race. It got to the great, but it didn't get to the great first. It came to Mary. It came to Joseph. It came to shepherds. Then it got to kings. Roughly 9 months later, shepherds heard an announcement much like Mary heard from the angel today. Elizabeth and Zacharias knew about it in between. Anna and Simeon. Anna and Simeon knew He was the Messiah when they encountered Him there at the temple. Humble people. Humble people get it. Long before the high and the mighty. And so we should remember, therefore, that we had better be careful not to despise poverty and humbleness in others. We have to accept the fact that the Lord comes to the needy. And if the Lord comes to the needy, then maybe we shouldn't be ashamed if God lays a little neediness on us, a little financial hardship, difficulty on us. Paul said in Philippians 4, I know how to be abased. Same book where he said, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ. He said a couple of chapters later, I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. It doesn't mean you're backslidden if you are abounding. It's okay to abound at times, but it's necessary that we suffer need at times. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to despise this family, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and I'm sure some people did. Many people, no doubt, held them in contempt. But wouldn't it be an awful thing to despise this family just because you receive some kind of sick satisfaction out of feeling superior to somebody else? That's one of the most ungodly frames of mind that a person can have. This idea that this is my world and everybody else just gets to live in it. We're the important ones. We're the clicky people, and they're the icky people. Some people, including church people, get off on feeling superior to others, but Christians don't. It's often been the case that God has ordained financial trouble to be a means of perfecting His chosen. And I'm not encouraging wastefulness or indolence or irresponsibility, but we can't always know why a person or why a family is poor. It may be they're wasteful. It may be they're indolent. But it may be that God is working something very important into them that could not happen unless they had known what it was to do without. By the way, poverty is not defined as not being able to get all the latest techno gadgets at Christmas time. Okay, just because you can't get the PlayStation you want or the Xbox or whatever, I don't even keep up with all that stuff. I frankly don't like video games. I got a problem with the whole concept. And I think there's a whole generation of young men that have failed to grow up because of them. I'm dead serious. I'm not just joking. I'm dead serious. They're still boys. They've been playing video games for 15 years and they haven't gotten a day over 12. But that's a side shoot right there. I can't get the techno gadget I wanted to get my kid. Well, that's not poverty. Poverty is a lot worse than that. Jesus voluntarily came down to live in the poorest of conditions. And that's something we need to remember when we're tempted to join our counterparts in the world and ape the tendency of the day to bow down before the rich and to make an idol out of money. That tendency should be resisted and discouraged. We should remember that we are to remember those in bonds is bound with them. One verse about the Lord Jesus Himself should be enough to dispel the love of riches and the desire for affluence. And that's 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes, or your sakes, He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. And that's not the prosperity gospel. Jesus was poor so that you could drive a Mercedes and have a condo in the Bahamas or someplace like that. No, that's spiritual riches. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His ways past finding out. And I'm not saying we can't have nice things. Paul said, I know how to abound. The Bible doesn't teach that you can't have any nice things, but it teaches this. It teaches those who measure the value of themselves and those who measure the value of other people according to the things that they possess, they are in great error. There may be a greatness there in poverty that is far, far absent in the 4,000 square foot multi-million dollar mansions that we could drive by in Barrington and Lake Barrington and out in those regions. I like to take my motorcycle and ride up through those roads because they're nice roads and they're really close to home. And frankly, I don't even covet those places. No thank you. We ought to admire the condescension of the Son of God, because not only did He humble Himself by taking on Him our nature, but He took it in the most humbling form. It would have been a great step down for Him to come as an emperor over the entire world. That would have been condescension, to come as the emperor of the world. But He came as the son of poor people in a bad neighborhood. It's a miracle of condescension and mercy beyond our comprehension to consider that God incarnate was a poor man from an insignificant family, from the most disrespected town in the most scorned region of the country, so He could live to be despised and to suffer and to die. But Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Why did He die, by the way? Why did He die? He came to be despised, to be scorned, and to die. Well, He came to die as your substitute. I was at a program the other night, and nobody will be offended if I say this. I was at a Christmas program. It wasn't here, but it was a Christmas program, and it was put on by Christians. And I sat through it and enjoyed some parts of it. And at the end, there was an attempt to give something kind of almost the gospel. And after about 60 seconds or so of words from a lady, it ended with these words: "If you will accept God's gift of love, then you can have a wonderful life too." That is not the gospel. And I could fault the lay people there who don't have any better sense than to frame the gospel in that kind of terminology, but they're only parroting what their seeker-driven CEO megachurch pastors are giving them, that has been so diluted so as not to offend anybody, that it is not the gospel at all anymore. The reason why Christ did this is because you are a good-for-nothing, filthy, rotten, God-defying sinner who shakes your fist at Him, gives Him the finger, blows the smoke of your rebellion up His nostrils, and want to do exactly what you want to do when you want to do it, and don't want to be told by anybody not to. And Christ came to die for you because you deserve to go to hell, and there's nothing that you can do to change your destiny unless He pays for your sins. And if you'll trust Him and believe Him, He'll give you a new heart and a new nature and a new spirit that wants to serve God, wants to obey God, wants to do good works. And you'll find yourself not trying to prove how righteous you are, but you'll find yourself walking in humble repentance before God for how sinful you are and relying on His grace to be decent. If you receive God's love, then you can have a wonderful life is not the gospel. God forbid that we would ever hear so dilute the gospel to make it appealing, to make it non-offensive, that it becomes no gospel at all. You have Mary's poor conditions, but then you have her exalted privilege. In verse 28 to 30, these things the angel tells her, she's blessed, she's highly favored. Mary's espousal to Joseph, I think, help protect her from hearing all kinds of unkind and cutting things that she might have heard had she been alone. We know Joseph had to be informed by God that the child that Mary was carrying was indeed conceived of the Holy Ghost. I mean, if you were engaged and your girlfriend came to you and said, "I'm carrying a baby, I know it's not yours, I know it. You and I both know it couldn't be yours, but don't worry, it's God's," you'd have a hard time swallowing the story too. And so an angel came to Joseph and explained to Joseph what the angel had explained to Mary. And they were already espoused to one another, but they had not come together as husband and wife. And Joseph stuck with her. And so when people would see her in his company, they might assume that something had happened that shouldn't have happened, but they didn't dare say anything, not with that rugged carpenter standing around. Aren't you glad that Jesus' human father wasn't an accountant? I mean, really. He's a carpenter. He worked. And they didn't have power tools back then. They were, it was hand tools. You were going to cut wood, you cut it with a saw that went like this. Not because it had a motor. This is the motor, right here. Okay? And if somebody would have dared say it, Joseph would have knocked him into next week. I'm not saying that he should have. I'm just saying he would have. It provided some protection to her in her time of need. But it wasn't all she had. Let me suggest, the angel comes and if an angel came to you, you probably wouldn't react quite the same way that Mary did. Although you would be astonished. I would be astonished. But I have a computer. I have a TV. You probably have a TV, and you probably have a computer. If you don't, you've seen one. You've probably been in a theater. And so you've seen all kinds of pretty amazing things up there on the screen. This she lived in a world without all kinds of special effects, technology. And all of a sudden, this angel appears to her. Mary was, I think, very unprepared for the arrival of the angel. And this angel tells her, "You are highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." She was beatified. Thou hast found favor with God. And it's no surprise that the Roman Catholic Church regards Mary only slightly less than her son when it comes to stature. They've declared her to be conceived without sin. They've held her up as an object of worship. They pray to her as a mediator. And they do all that without any scriptural support whatsoever. The Catholic rendition, the Catholic Bible rendition of this passage, instead of saying highly favored, reads full of grace. And that implies that she has the ability to dispense grace or to bestow grace on others. She does not. God did not say she had grace, that she was full of grace. That's idolatry to put her in that position. But having said that, in all fairness, we'd have to admit that nobody was ever as privileged or as honored as the mother of our Lord. This is only going to happen once. And there's only one vessel that could bear in her body God manifest in the flesh. That didn't mean there was nobody else qualified, but only one was going to be able to do it, and Mary was chosen. It would be presumption on our part to salute Mary the way the angel did, to approach Mary and say, "O Mary, thou art blessed among women, and O Mary, thou hast found favor with God," and to approach her that way. We ought not do that. She's not here in the first place, but even if she was, the disciples were not taught to do that. We don't see anybody coming to her in that way. We certainly ought not do it from here. If more than two of us were doing it at the same time, she'd have to be omnipresent in order to hear us. She'd have to have the attributes of God. She's not God. But one woman had a conversation with the devil and lured mankind into sin, and brought death upon the human race and darkness over the entire world. 4,000 years later, one woman had a very different conversation with an angel and brought to life immortality and light when Christ was born. And by the way, that first conversation had to do with a tree and a meal. That second conversation had to do, or it was going to eventuate in, a tree and a meal. Just as Jesus was the last Adam, the head of the new race, the one who undid and reversed the damage that was done by the first Adam, so in a way Mary undoes and reverses the damage done by Eve. Because this is the seed of the woman as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if I'd said what I said and didn't say what I said about worshiping Mary before, you'd be worried. Right? But I mean, there's something special about this birth that's undeniable. And we're, again, let's not diminish the importance of it because we're afraid of doing something that is sinful, because I think we might do something that's sinful by running too far towards the ditch in the opposite side of the road, which is our tendency, isn't it? We should remember, though, that every believer has the privilege of an even closer relationship with the Lord than the one enjoyed by Mary, because He dwelt in her for 9 months. He dwells in us from the moment that we believe on Him and receive Him till death. While their relationship was about flesh and blood, ours is about faith and it's spiritual. In Matthew 12, Jesus talked to the people, and His mother and His brethren were outside the building, and they wanted to speak with Him. And one came and said to Him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee." But He answered and said unto him that told Him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And He stretched forth His hand toward His disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. I'm sorry, that's a different verse. I don't know how that ended up on the end of that passage, but something got pasted in the wrong place, I can tell you that. Probably supposed to be at the end of the next block. Anyway. Yeah, because that's the previous block. That's Mary and the angel. I'm losing track of where I am. There was a time a woman heard him preach and was amazed, and she said, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked." And Jesus said to her, "Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Because when the word of God gets in, Jesus is getting in. That's the word inscripturated. And He's the word incarnate. And getting that is getting Him. And then the angel's description of the Lord, finally. He shall be great. We already know that He has always been great as the Son of God in eternity, the Word with the Father from the beginning. Now He's about to become the God-man and achieve a greatness of an entirely new and different and unprecedented kind. This is a greatness laid out for us in the book of Hebrews, you know, where He's the minister of a greater covenant. He has a greater position, a greater priesthood, a greater prophetic work, and eventually a greater princehood, again, for which we are waiting. And He should be called the Son of the Highest. He'd always been the Son of the Highest. He didn't become the Son of God at the incarnation. He was the Son of God from eternity. But He was incarnate as the Son of Man. He'd been that, the Son of God, from before there was a beginning of anything else. In the beginning that was before all beginnings. Men would be able to know Him then for what He had always been. The Son of God is among us. We touch Him. We taste Him. Or not taste Him, but we handle Him. And our eyes have seen Him. They could not worship Him unless they understood Him. And He had to be manifested in order for man to understand what the Son of God really was. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's kingdom stuff. That's future stuff. We await its fulfillment. When's it going to happen? I don't know. December of 2012 would be fine with me, although I'd like it sooner. But I don't think that we know anything at all about when it's going to be. All I know is it's nearer every day. Every day, we're one day closer to the day that He comes. We made it through yesterday. Chances are we'll make it through today. The odds are in favor of it. One of these days you won't make it. You won't make it to the end of the day. But there will come a time where nobody will have to worry about that anymore, because the kingdom will be here. And He will ascend unto the holy mountain. And He will rule and reign in righteousness. Of His kingdom there should be no end. Other empires have been replaced. Other empires have disappeared. Some have vanished with a bang, others with a whimper. I think Western civilization is going out with a whimper, not a bang. But they're all doomed to be temporary. And therefore, we should remember that our hope is in somebody that is nothing to be ashamed of. I mean, really, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. If we aren't, we don't know ourselves very well, or we're not paying attention. But we have our confidence not in ourselves. We have our confidence in this great Son of the Highest who will rule over an everlasting kingdom. That's nothing to be ashamed of. You may be poor. You may be despised. And you may be a true Christian. And if you are those things, then somehow it's for the gospel's sake. God is working something in you. He's doing something. He's making something. And you may or may not come out of it looking pretty good on the other end. I don't know. But I know that if you are poor and if you are despised and you are a child of God, you are on the winning side. That may be you. That has been me, by the way. Not for a long time now have I been in poverty. But for a pretty long time, once upon a time, back in another dispensation, I guess, I was. And voluntarily, for the Lord's sake. If we're prosperous at the present, it's not the thing we're supposed to live for. It's not the thing we're supposed to congratulate ourselves on. If we're prosperous and set and comfortable, it should humble us and cause us to think charitably toward others who have less than ourselves. And again, this time of year especially. May I just say, most of us cannot help everyone enough to make a difference. If I took what little bit I have to help and I tried to spread it out over everybody I know that could use a little help, it wouldn't make much of a difference. But the bit I do have that I can use to help, I try to help somebody with it. Who can I help? Pick somebody and ask. I mean, just ask yourself, ask the Lord, who can I help? And then pick somebody who you know would benefit from your help, who would appreciate your help, whose life may be changed by the fact that you stepped in and said, I want to do something to help. And there may be somebody else helping. It may be a group project. It may take three or four or a couple of families, not just one family, to step in and say, we're going to help them and we're going to see to it that they make something, that they get somewhere, that they're not somehow a lost cause. Most of us cannot help everybody we know that needs help enough to make any kind of a difference, but we can all help someone or a couple of someones enough to really make a difference. You know, we take hospitality offerings when we have the Lord's Supper. We take hospitality offerings and we present those to people that we believe could use them. We get phone calls on a regular basis, especially this time of year, from people who want to know, you know, if we have any money to help them pay their hotel room. I've been asked, really, I mean, I've had people, ushers, bring me a note, you know, at 11:15. They're bringing a note. I'm not insulting the ushers, but I get a note up here. This is urgent. So-and-so needs you to call them. And I ignore it. And then I call after church. And what they want is me to pay their hotel room. They're calling church 11:15 to see if I will help them pay for the hotel room that they got last night on a Saturday night. I'm not interested. Okay? I may go over there to chew them out, but I'm certainly not going to go over there to pay their hotel room. But we take these hospitality offerings when we have the Lord's Supper, and we present that money to those among us who could use it. But you know, we shouldn't only have to take hospitality offerings. I'm glad we do. I think we should. But you know what? We should have people stepping up and seeking to be a blessing to somebody who could use some help at this time of year. And I know that sometimes you want anonymity. You know, say, well, I want to give, but I don't want anybody to know where it came from. I'm not sure that that's always best. I'm really not. You may have been told that that's best, and I'm sure there's cases where it is the best. And I think it's nice, you know, somebody gets a check, they get it from the church, and then that way, you know, they're not necessarily... Their allegiance isn't to somebody. Their appreciation is to the church. And I appreciate the church for helping me rather than this particular family in the church. And if they go, then I'm leaving with them. Okay, so I get that. And I appreciate that. If you give cash to the church, maybe that's best. But, you know, it may be better for you to have somebody in your home. Maybe between now and next Sunday night. Sometime between now and next Sunday night. For you to just have somebody come over to your house and share a meal and enjoy some fellowship and give them some presents. Now, I'm not talking about the Huffs, okay? That's not who I mean. But maybe there's somebody that, you know, say, well, you know, they're having a hard time this year. That family, that lady and her kids, or that they're having a hard time this year. And you know what? We got a little extra. We got more junk than we need. Maybe we could, instead of just giving the money to the church, which would be appreciated,
Maybe the better thing would be for you to have them over your house, fellowship with them, spend time with them, love on them a little bit. I mean, connect that money to a face and a family that says, we care about you. We want you to know you get in a real bad situation here. We're going to step up. You're not forgotten. You're not overlooked. And you're not just somebody who the deacons picked in order to distribute some money that came through the offering plate. But we care about you. Enjoy some fellowship with them. Give them some presents. Maybe some cash. Just use this any way you need it. You could do that. Either way, however you do it, the thing to do is to open up, reach out, and show the pure love of Christ to somebody that's kind of feeling on the outside of it right now. And while I don't have to know about it, by the way, I would like to know about it. It's not my job to coordinate all that. All right, it's not my job to call you in and say, you got plenty of money and they don't have any and why aren't you helping them? It's a deacon's job to distribute what money may come in the offering plate. But may I say, if you help somebody else out this Christmas, I do want to know that you did it. Not so I can praise you, not so we can have a, you know, let's all praise this family for the generous thing they did for this other family. Nothing of that kind. But because it lets me know the church is functioning like the church is supposed to function. And plus, when my wife says, somebody needs to be doing something for that family, I can say, somebody else already did. Not because I don't want to do anything. But it's just, as a church, we should be, you know, who's helping them? Is anybody helping them? Maybe you were already helping them and I don't know about it. I'd like to know about it. I really would. I'd like to know so I can say to Mrs. Huff, yeah, guess who's, somebody's already taken care of that. Isn't that a blessing to know? I know I'm finishing on the wrong thing, aren't I? Always let the gospel have the last word. Why should you do that? Because God gave you Christ's riches. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Him, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant. God gave His Son. He gave His Son to die for your sins. And how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. God, the greatest thing that's ever been given has been given. And you can't ever pay it back. But you can be grateful. You can't appreciate that gift that's been given. But that's what it is. We're not doing this to merit anything. We're not doing this to show that we're righteous. We're not doing this because we watched A Christmas Carol and we feel, you know, all morally motivated to go out and try to change the world and be interested in the welfare of humanity. No, it's because God gave so much to us in Christ freely as a gift that it's at this time we need to think. And by the way, it's not just this time of year. Again, what I'm suggesting is that maybe all the time you be looking. And I know some of you have done it. You've taken on projects, pet junkies and things like that, that have not really been so good for you. They've stabbed you in the back. They've taken advantage of you. They've exploited your generosity. They've stolen from you. They've really, really been a disappointment. And you look at that and you say, was that a wasted investment? And it may appear that it has been, but it's not all over yet. And God is not unrighteous to forget your work of labor and labor of love which you showed toward His name and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And so you can look at that and say, that seems to be down the drain, but the Lord hasn't forgotten it. And you can say, who else now? Is there somebody else that I can invest in? Is there somebody else that I can just put special attention on this year or for the next couple of years, really put my life and my time in that person until they're on their feet and they're standing on their own and they're at a point where they don't need that help anymore and then move on to another one. Not everyone's going to be an encouragement. Some will be a great disappointment. But it's always right to give it a try. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And our Heavenly Father, we thank You this time Lord, for the gift that You gave us in Christ, which we can never repay. And we thank Thee, Lord, that You put Him in the circumstances that You did, that we might remember not to despise the poor and the needy, but to realize that there may be greatness there, and there may be that God is doing something there through that that could never have been accomplished in luxury, opulence. And we pray, Father, that when we reach times of difficulty and hardship and we have our shortages and we have to scale back and tighten our belts, that we would not see that as necessarily an indication of Your judgment or Your disfavor, but Lord, realize that this is a means by which You create Christ-likeness, compassion, sympathy, and enable us to minister to others in their time of need because we know what it is to have need. And Lord, God, help us to be wise. And we won't always get it right. We won't always pick the right one to help. But I do pray, Father, that we would seek to help. And we would seek Your leadership, Your guidance in who we help and how we help. And Lord, that we would see some good fruit come as a result of those attempts. But we thank Thee, Lord, that when we were helpless, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And we like to think that we deserve what You gave us. We like to think that You got something that is worth the investment. And I guess it's worth it to You because You sought sons. You wanted worshipers. And so that's how You got them. But why us and not somebody else? We're nothing special. And we've been many times a great disappointment. But help us, Lord. Since You've chosen us to worship You, may we do that. May we come humbly before You and receive what You have to give us and to eat at Your table and to, like that one leper out of 10 that said, thank You, and came back with that intent, Lord, may we always be grateful, appreciative, and expressing our thankfulness for what You gave us, how You cleansed us, and that You would come and condescend to do that when there was no need on Your behalf. You had angels, but You sought sons. Thank You, God, that I'm one of them through faith in Christ. And I pray for anyone else this morning who does not know Thee, has not become a son of God, that today they may trust in Christ. And we pray it for His name's sake with thanksgiving. Amen.